First Samuel, Tape 11, Chapter 28-30, and the conclusion.
Story, and then we'll go to the text that I'd like us to look at. Let me give you a little bit of the background, which you already know, but I'll just review for you. It's hard to believe now at the end of Saul's life, after 12 years of pursuing David, it's hard to believe that he had a good beginning. There was a day in which his heart was humble. When Samuel came to anoint him as king, chapter 9, he said, "I am but a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin." In those early days, we read these verses, and God changed his heart. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied, and all the people said, "Is he among the prophets?" After his very first victory, he said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord God has accomplished a great deliverance in Israel." There was a day when Saul's heart was right, when he was a humble man, and then it all went to his head. His relationship with God became formal and ritualistic. He went through a lot of emotions, but the sweet fellowship was gone. He became impatient with his God. He became legalistic. He became jealous over David. He put his whole family in bondage as well as his kingdom. He went into a deep melancholy. He went into fits of melancholy and grieving. Murder was on his heart. And so it became the all-absorbing passion of Saul to kill David. Nothing would stand in his way. One time, because one priest befriended David, Saul brutally murdered 85 priests just because they were kind to David. For 12 years, he went into that relentless chase, gave up all of the government of the kingdom, took the whole army of Israel, and went after one man, and David described it, "Will the whole army chase a partridge on a mountain?" And that's what he did for 12 years, keeping up the form of religion all the time. He'd been rejected by God, and Samuel dared to face him with that, stood up and told him to his face. And now, in the section I want us to look at together, Saul is a tormented man. He has been rejected by God. He's irrational. His heart is full of hate and full of murder, and the years have made him harder than ever. He's been frustrated by God's deliverance of David so many times. And now when we read of him, he's in a low lull. Let's read the text, and then I'll make the comments on it. It's going to be a rather lengthy reading, and so I'm going to suggest, for those listening by tape, that they read this passage on their own and that you not include this on the tape, okay? Let me give the text first. I'm going to read chapter 28, 4 through 25, and then I'm going to read chapter 31, 1 through 6. So you tapers, you want to go and read that now, all right? For years, when I read this passage, all I ever saw was the Witch of Endor. That took up the whole landscape of my life. And of course, it's full of intrigue to study this passage. Was it really Samuel that came up from the dead? Did the witch do it? Did the devil do it? Was it some demon that was in the witch? Was it a spectral illusion? Did God do it? Would he use magical art and bring up a prophet of God? Would he use what he condemned and abominated? Does that passage teach soul sleep? Samuel said, "Why'd you wake me up? Why'd you disturb me?" Why was Samuel pictured as an old man? After you die, you're not pictured as an old man. Why was he in a robe? Samuel said, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." What did he mean by that? With me in the place of death? Or with me in the place of those who are saved and departed? See, there's many questions you can ask about a passage like this and miss the point. And that's what I did for years. I was so busy answering all of those questions, I didn't see the purpose of the Holy Spirit in giving us this story. We can answer some of those questions and form opinions. I have my own opinions. They may not be right, but they're mine. And you can get your opinions by studying these things. But doesn't your heart really want to know, why does God include this in the Bible? What's he trying to teach us from this story? He's not just educating us as to some history that took place thousands of years ago. He wants to teach us. He wants to instruct us. I tend to believe, you don't have to agree with this, but I tend to believe that it was really Samuel, and that God brought him up, not the witch of Endor. If you read it carefully, you'll find out she didn't even start her seance. Seance, thank you, Pat. She didn't. I'm not used to those things. She had no incantation. She hadn't begun. She never even started. As far as the record goes, she was as surprised as anybody. All of a sudden, Saul appeared in front of her. And she said, who is this? And then she said, you're Saul. And she immediately knew him. I think God did it in front of her, but not by her. In her presence, but he did not use her as a medium. God had condemned to death those who practiced such things. They were to be stoned with stones. Exodus 22:18. Leviticus 20:27. Many other passages. You don't have to hold that position to get the main point. And I'm going to give you what I consider to be the main point. If it wasn't Samuel, the Lord recorded it in a strange way, because the historian certainly speaks as if it were Samuel. Samuel said this, Samuel said that, and such. But the question that's on my heart, and the one that I want to share with you, is how is God revealed by this passage? I don't think there's any question about this. Saul was a child of God. His heart was changed. He had the Spirit of God in him. And the Spirit of God often came upon him. He was saved. He was a child of God. And now, look at him. In the house of a witch. It's hard to believe that a child of God could end up in a low like that. No direct word from God. No word through the prophets. No word through the priests. No dreams. No visions. Heaven was shut up to this man. Heaven was silent. And now Saul, in desperation, ends up in a most degraded place. In the house of a witch. A witch that God had condemned. Child of God. What are you doing in the witch's house? You become hard and callous? I think Saul in the witch's house, let me give you that's the fact. Saul in the witch's house is just the graphic picture of the Christian at the bottom. And I mean the bottom of the bottom, way down, where you got to jump to touch the bottom. David was at the bottom in a different way. He was at the bottom with a responsive heart, a sensitive heart, a guilty conscience. Saul is at the bottom as a rebellious son. There's a million and one lesser applications. Let me give you a couple. Here's a couple of illustrations. I hope this is never true of any of us, but I'm thankful that God included it in the Bible. It's a very precious teaching. Saul, what are you doing in the witch's house? Child of God? In the witch's house? Christian? What are you doing in a harlot's bed? Is it possible? Christian, what are you doing in the gambler's chair? What are you doing at the drunkard's bar? Christian, what are you doing at the divorce court? Christian, what are you doing in prison? Saul, what are you doing at the witch's house? What are you doing at the den of thieves? What are you doing in a circle of drug addicts, Christian? Christian, how can you sit in the seat of the scornful? Christian, how can you feast with pornographers? Saul, how could you be in the house of the rich? Is it possible that some Christian could have such a low role?
Well, a Christian gets that role. When he gives over his body to perversion, when he joins hands with God-haters, when he's numbered with transgressors, when he's that role, what can he expect from God? How will God respond to that? I hope you follow this because I'm speaking spiritually and I want you to see beyond these facts. This is so amazing. I speak as a fool, but if I were God, I would have shut the door on Saul a long time ago. I would have shut the door on Saul so long ago when he disobeyed me. When he played high priest after I had forbidden that I will wash my hands of him forever. When he carried away the spoil of Agag because of the covetousness in his heart, I would have been done with him then. When he tried to kill the man I had chosen, the man after my own heart, when he rose up against his own son Jonathan and tried to pin him to the wall, when he destroyed my priests, I would have said, that's all, Saul. You've gone too far now. You've passed the line. I'm finished with you. But what do we find? God forbid that any of us should ever be so hard and so cold and so rebellious to reach a low, low like this. But what if we find ourselves there? What if we deal with those who are there, masquerading as the unsaved in the witch's house? What can we tell them they can expect from God? What can we expect from God? Now let me set it before you, and I have to use weak words. That's a limitation, I know. But may God burn it into our hearts. It may help a little bit to try to answer the question, assuming that it was Samuel and that it was the Lord who brought him up. Why would God do that? Why would God bring Samuel up from the dead? Let me suggest at least two possible answers. And I think this will help us get into the heart of the thing and see what God is revealing of himself here. I believe if you read the record carefully, you'll find this, that Saul is in such a condition. His heart was so hard and he was so rebellious. Child of God, yes. But he had been so closed that there was not a man alive on the earth that Saul would listen to. There just wasn't anybody alive. He was so full of pride and so full of jealousy and hate and envy that no one could make an impression on Saul. He killed the priests. There was only one man that ever dared to stand up to Saul, to put his face in Saul's face and say, God has rejected you. You've sinned against God. God has torn your kingdom from you. Way down deep in this wicked heart, he had a respect for Samuel. Samuel was the only man of God that ever dared face him with his sin. He had no respect for his own family. He had no respect for Jonathan. He had no respect for David. He had no respect for the priests. He had no respect for other prophets. But Samuel, somehow there was a man that moved Saul. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament, Jesus ended with these words, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. Whew, is that ever true in Saul's life? Samuel came back from the dead, ministered unto him, and he was not persuaded. I think that's the first reason that God raised him from the dead, because Saul, at that time, in his heart, his condition was such that at that low, low, the only instrument that could have made an impression on him was Samuel. I said could have. It didn't, but it could have. The second reason I think God allowed this, of course, was to reveal his own heart. And this is the part that greatly moves me. I am shocked to see Saul in the witch's house. But I am more shocked to see God in the witch's house. It's just an amazing thing. You talk about condescending mercy. You talk about stooping love. You talk about a God who will not let his children go. I can understand God following David and intervening and supernaturally controlling it so he's finally standing in a pile of ashes and brought back to repentance. But Saul, give up on him. No, no, that's not our God. That's not the way God is. What mercy and what stooping love as God gives his last call to repentance to Saul. Don't just read this thing, la, la, la. It's a moving scene. We read early that Saul was a huge man. I don't know how tall he was, but he was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. In chapter 28, verse 14, all throughout this revelation, this vision of Samuel, the Bible says that he was on his knees with his face to the ground. Picture big, huge man on his knees. And in essence, here's what Samuel says. He says, God has departed from you. God has become your adversary. The Lord has taken away your kingdom and given it to others. You did not obey God. You sinned against your God. And you have one more day to live. That's what he told him. Tomorrow you die and your sons die and your kingdom is turned over to the enemy. And then Samuel went away. Those are heavy words on the surface. Picture. This man, huge man on his knees, and then verse 20 says, then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. I don't know how long this thing took. The Bible doesn't tell us. But just picture this man, king, on his knees, and then he falls on his face full length to the ground. There was no strength in him. He just lay there on his face. They begged him to get up and eat, and he refused to eat. He just lay there and let those words of Samuel ring through his soul. You sinned against God. God has taken your kingdom. You have one day to live. Your sons are going to die. God has become your enemy. You've rejected God. God is closed to you. How would you feel if you heard that message? Finally, he agrees to get up and he eats. And he goes out like a zombie. No tears. No repentance. No broken heart. And he goes off to die. I say this is a great revelation of the grace of God. Because he follows his child all the way to the bottom. He meets him in the witch's house. He calls him to repentance by a miracle. Don't ever say that God gives up on Christians. Don't ever say that. When I read the story of Saul and I see his low woe, Saul in the witch's house, I know God doesn't give up on Christians. Not while they breathe. Not while their heart still pounds within them. Not while they live. Not even if he finds them in the witch's house. He doesn't give up. This is a tremendous God we have. Such is the mercy of our God. Saul at a low low. And on the following day, still claiming his religion, he refuses to die by the uncircumcised. And he takes his own life with his sword. What an ending to a story that started out so promising. Don't puzzle about this question. Is it possible for a Christian to commit suicide? Don't puzzle over that. The way some Christians talk, you'd think that Christ died for all sins except the sin of suicide. That was included on the cross too, you know. That's just another sin. It's like a lie. It's like hate. It's just another sin. Of course Christians can fall so low that they'll take their own lives. And I wouldn't be surprised if we could know the truth, if the suicide rate among Christians is not the highest among the sons of men. I'll tell you why. Because it's tormenting to the nth degree to be out of relationship with God. You're caught between two worlds. You're not at home in the Christian world, and you're not at home in the real world. One world, you're just feeling so guilty and everybody's praying for you. And in the other world, you can't be at home and everyone holds you in suspicion and they don't trust you. God is still there somewhere. Well, it doesn't surprise me at all. It's enough to make you paranoid and suicidal. And there's only one cure, and that's to look back to God. Well, God gives this, I think, to show how merciful He is. Sometimes we throw out a principle. God always deals with us where we are. Oh yes, you take out all the stops and you believe that. And believe it with all your heart and don't be afraid to take that to its extreme. God always deals with us where we are. Even in the witch's house. If it ever gets to that place, God forbid it. If it ever gets to that place where you become so hard and so cold and so rebellious that you turn your back and become an enemy of God and His children, and you end up in the witch's house, don't think God has put you off. He still waits for your repentance. God is a God of mercy, and if it's ever revealed anywhere, it's revealed here. He'll meet you in the witch's house. Let me make a couple of observations before we leave this section, especially in terms of Saul here. First, I want to compare two scriptures. One is chapter 28, verse 6. 28:6 says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dream, or by Urim, or by prophets." Now hold that a moment, and compare that with 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Listen to what we read 1 Chronicles 10. It tells the same story from a different standpoint. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14 says, "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep. And also," now listen to this, "because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." Now why is it that 1 Samuel 28:6 says, "Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer," and 1 Chronicles 10 says, "He asked counsel of a medium and did not inquire of the Lord"? One says he inquired of the Lord, and the other says he did not inquire of the Lord. Did he seek God or didn't he? Is there a contradiction there? Now, of course, you know sight unseen that there's no contradiction, because you're dealing with the Bible, God's Holy Word. And there is no contradiction in the Bible. If it seems to contradict, the problem's in your mind and not in the book. It's always the case. But there's a simple answer to this particular problem. Unfortunately, it's lost in the translation, as is so often the case. In Hebrew, there are two words that are used in the context. I'll try to pronounce them, but I don't think I'll be able to. One is S-H-A-A-L. Sha'al, or Shal, or we'll call it Sha'al. And the other is Darath. D-A-R-A-T-H. Those are two Hebrew words. The first one is to ask. The second one is to seek diligently. Pursue with all of your strength and all of your might. The Bible says in Samuel that Saul sha'aled the Lord. He asked the Lord. And in Chronicles it says he did not direct the Lord. He did not seek diligently the Lord. They're two different words. You don't see that in English. But in the Hebrew it's two different words. But there's no contradiction.
strangely enough, when Saul went to the witch, this is the word he used, he sought diligently, with all of his might, he sought her. But he didn't see God that way. Of course, there's a principle of life in this, and that's why I'm calling attention to it. And that is that it's possible to seek the Lord without seeking the Lord. See what I'm saying? It's possible to ask God in a surface kind of way without really seeking Him with all of our heart. Saul was just wanting information. He wasn't seeking the Lord. There was no repentance in his heart. He wanted to know how the war was going to go on the next day. He just wanted his tea leaves red, his palm red. That's all he wanted. I tell you, in my own heart, it scares me a little bit. I long for this when I'm seeking God. I want to hunger after Him. But so often it's this. And this surface kind of thing. I'll give you one illustration in my life. This may not be true in your life. But in my life, I have such a problem with table grace. You face that? You know, I use words. I want to mean that I'm really thankful, but I've been doing it since I was a little kid. We were always taught in our home to say grace before meals and after meals, and it became a ritual. And now I'm trying to get out of that ritual idea and really put my heart into it when I pray, but so often, it's just words. Oh, thank you for the food, bless this food. But what does it mean to bless food? The word bless means make happy. How can you make food happy? Especially after William finished this food. I think an awful lot of my table grace is nothing more than...
When you get upstairs...
An awful lot of my table grace is this instead of this. See, God wants us to pursue after Him. And there are other illustrations. Sometime before I study the Bible, I inquire of the Lord that He'll reveal Himself. Many times I've inquired as Saul inquired, and there was no revelation. Not by dream, not by vision, not by Thurim or Urim or any of those ways. It could be that I'm not seeking Him this way, that I'm seeking Him that way. I find another truth in verse 8. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. Now I know the historical reason for that, and so do you. Saul had cut off all mediums from the land. Once again, falling short of God's command, he didn't say kick them out, he said kill them. But Saul wanted to be religious, but not too religious, so he just kicked them out. If the king drove up the driveway, you better believe that medium would have beat out the back door very rapidly. That's the reason he did it on the surface, but I believe there are principles underneath the facts. And we always have to be careful not to spiritualize and make something mean something that God doesn't intend it to mean. But I don't think that God told us about this little masquerade just to give us information. I think it's a little deeper than that. I think there's a principle in the costume. I think there's a principle in that disguise. Saul is a Christian. A Christian as far as a Christian can ever fall. A Christian at the bottom of the bottom in the witch's house. A man without scruples. Yet he was God's child. He had the Spirit of God. He had the gifts of the Spirit. He knew God. He had tasted grace. And now he had become involved in what God hated, witchcraft. And so he puts on a disguise. He still saw. And he dresses up like an unsaved person. He pretends to be someone he isn't. Let me give some illustrations. Paul, what are you doing in the witch's house? Christian, what are you doing in the harlot's bed? In the gambler's chair? In the drunkard's bar? In the divorce court? In the prison? In the den of thieves? What are you doing in the drug scene? On the seat of the scornful? At the pornographer's table? Christian, what are you doing in those places? All right, now listen. A Christian, no matter how low he gets, is still a Christian.
And so he's got to put on a disguise to go into those places. He's got to dress up and pretend he's somebody else. No Christian ever goes to the witch's house and says, "Hi, I'm a Christian. I've been saved by the blood of Christ. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a child of God." No, he doesn't do that. He pretends to be one of them. He pretends to be what he isn't. He numbers himself with the transgressors. He tries to identify with the unsaved. He pretends that he's an adulterer. He's not. He may be committing adultery, but he's not an adulterer. He may be lying, but he's not a liar. He may be in perversion, but he's not a pervert. He's a child of God involved in those things. And so he dresses up. You watch how Christians run to the shadows in order to look at the trashy books and magazines. They got to dress up. They got to put on a mask. They got to masquerade. You watch how a Christian waits until he's into a place, a town where he's not known, in order that he can frequent places of shame and dishonor to the Lord. Even in the low of a Christian's life, he knows what he really is. And therefore he has to change. He has to put on a mask. Saul knew that Saul was king, but he had to put on that masquerade. He can't go to the witch's house unless first he covers up. It's a sad commentary on our hearts. The fact that we have to put on a mask and a costume should be a call to repentance to us. That's the story of Saul. Rather, that's the story of a merciful, merciful God. Before I leave the whole section, chapter 27 through chapter 31, let me make a couple more observations, just general principles, and then we'll get ready to close. The first is from chapter 30. This is no longer in connection with Saul. I hope we can change gears now. We're talking about David here. Chapter 30, verse 10. David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor, remained behind. He had 600 men, 200 couldn't make it. So they stopped. Then in verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men, after the victory now, among them, those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go up with us, we'll not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given. Who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us? And who will listen to you in this matter?" Now here's the principle. "For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." Now let me give you the principle in these words. It's a principle of God, and it's all through the scripture, that the spoil goes to the victor. The one who wins gets the spoil. That's the truth of God. What they didn't understand is they said, "We're down here doing all the fighting, and we're the ones that have our lives on the line. We've won the battle, now we should get the spoil." They were too tired to come. Why should they get any of the spoil? They just sat back there exhausted. And then David pointed out, "It's not your spoil. You didn't win the battle. God won the battle, and it's God's spoil. It's not yours. Don't think because you're the instrument by which God wins the battle that you deserve the spoil. You don't deserve any spoil, and neither do I. God wins the victory, God gets the spoil, and God can give it to anybody he wants to give it to." And he chooses, according to verse 24, "As his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall be his share who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." All God's children share equally in the spoil. Boy, I tell you, that's a tremendous thing. Some attempted to think, well, here's a missionary and he's gone off and he's gone off to some far corner of the world. His spoils are going to be so great. But who am I? I'm a nobody. I don't have any gifts or anything, and I'm left with the baggage. I'm just watching all this stuff. Boy,
Well, I'll tell you, on reward day, is that the name of it? Verse 24, they shall all share alike. The ones in the front lines don't deserve any more than those on the sidelines or those behind the lines. All God's Christians are going to share alike. We'll close with this final principle, and this ends 1 Samuel. I know it's a shoddy dealing of 1 Samuel, but it gets some of the big points. 1 Samuel 23:16, along with 36. Let me read 20:16 first, or 23:16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Heresh, and encouraged, the margin says strengthened his hand, encouraged him in God. Jonathan came and encouraged David in God. Now 1 Samuel 36 says, David strengthened himself in God. And from that we get this principle. Fellowship, Jonathan, is a wonderful gift of God. Fellowship is a wonderful thing, and God often uses Jonathan to strengthen David in God. You'll see that over and over, how God uses Christians to encourage your heart, to strengthen you in God. But what happens if Jonathan's not there? What happens if there is no Christian fellowship? And the answer is, David strengthened himself in God. Well, I tell you, that's a marvelous truth. It's true that others often speak to us the word in season. I love this verse in Psalm 119, verse 52. It says, I have remembered thy ordinances of old, O Lord. I comfort myself. And that's what I comfort myself. How often Christians run to each other, comfort me. Give me some Bible verse, some blessing. I need you. I need to have you comfort me. David says, I comfort myself. And if Jonathan's not there to encourage me, I encourage myself in God. David says, commune with your own heart on your pillow. Talk to yourself. Don't be afraid to talk to yourself. Oh soul, why art thou disquieted within thee? Hope thou in God. That's talking to yourself and encouraging yourself. Preach to your own self. Tell yourself to trust God. Tell yourself not to be afraid. Tell yourself that God will not fail you. Tell yourself that God is there. You don't need someone else to do that. Some like to teach this error. It's an overstatement of truth, really. There's an element of truth in it. We need each other. We need fellowship. That's an overstatement of truth. Christians are a blessing, but they're not needs. You don't need Christians. You bless God when He gives them to you. You thank the Lord when you have the opportunity that Jonathan will strengthen your hand in God, and that God gives those supernatural friends to uplift you and to keep you going. But if you don't have that, you're not left in poverty. Encourage yourself, comfort yourself, strengthen yourself in God. That's what David did. We don't need anything except Jesus. That's our need. Someone said, oh, but you need the local church. And you need fellowship with other believers. No, you don't. That's not in the Bible. It's a blessing that God gives and often uses. But it's not a need. It's not a need. You have what you need in your God. And I have what I need in my God. Well, there are many, many other things, as you know, in these historical books. But we're just giving broad survey. And quite frankly, I give everything I have out of 1 Samuel. Next time we'll begin a continuation really of the same story, but we're going to start 2 Samuel. Okay? Any comments or questions about what we looked at? All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for the many things you've included in 1 Samuel, the things that we've learned and written down, the things that you've written in our hearts. Lord, we rejoice that 1 Samuel is a great revelation of thee, and especially this evening as we looked at thy great mercy, which never leaves us, no matter how we leave thee, always hovering over us and wooing us and calling us.
and even coming into the witch's house with us, drawing us back and calling us to repentance. Lord, such mercy as that is too great. We can't take it in, but we bow before it. We thank you for being such a gracious God. In Jesus' name, amen.